Our reading this morning is from Acts chapter 5, verse 12 to 42, and that can be found on page 1100 on the Church Bibles. That's Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns round Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honour by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this understanding, undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Thank you very much. You may like to have this outline of where we're going, which is on the back of the notice sheet, and shows you that this passage we're studying this morning I've called "Who's in Charge?" Now, I wonder how you would estimate the health of the Christian cause in Britain today. I was speaking at an evangelistic lunch on Thursday here in the city, and it was the day on which Bishop Michael Nazarali had hit the headlines on many of the daily newspapers with his comments about the fact that due to the failure of the church, the moral vacuum in our country was in danger of being filled by militant Islam. I was talking to some of the people who were at that meeting after the lunch, and the unanimous response from people who were not necessarily Christian people at all was, yes, this just is the problem with the church. Why doesn't the church stand up and say what it believes in our culture? Why is it always on the back foot, always on the retreat? But we who are Christians know that every inch of progress is hard won, and every evidence of growth is fiercely contested and vigorously opposed. When you look at the majority culture in our schools and colleges, in the workplaces that we all know so well, we recognize, if we're at all realistic, that we not only have a mountain to climb if the cause of Christ is to grow in our generation, but that it is a mountain that is defended by forces increasingly well dug in and armed to the teeth. And it would not be surprising if it all seems a very far cry from the early church of Acts chapter 5, particularly verses like verse 14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Now, as we're studying the book of Acts, and it's such a good book for us to look at because clearly it has so much to say to us as contemporary Christians, it would nevertheless be very easy to romanticize and to fantasize what was going on. In a world that was without television and the internet, without AIDS, without terrorism, at least of the sort that we know on a global scale, a world without human-animal hybrid embryos, a world that seemed to be so much more predictable, so much more stable. And for us as Christian people facing the multitude of challenges in our generation, it would be very easy for us to read Acts and to see that God and his gospel were powerful then, but not apparently today, at least not in the same way, not in London. Not in the 21st century, not in the towns and villages and cities across pagan Britain. And we could very easily say to ourselves, we are not the apostles, and God seems to have given up on us. This series in Acts may be of historical interest, but there's a yawning gap between that world and our world. Well, if you're beginning to think like that, let me put a big question mark over your thinking. Is there such a yawning gap? If we start to think like that, then that will be to undervalue the theological significance of this narrative history in the New Testament. You see, it's not recorded simply so that we can have historical facts about how the early church developed. All narrative history in the Bible has theological significance. The events are explained to us theologically. And the unique revelation of the Bible is that we understand the true events of history that the Bible records in the light of God's self-revelation through them. God is demonstrating to us that he is God. And therefore the theological interpretation of narrative passages like this is always the most significant thing that we can learn from it. Certainly we are not the apostles, but God was not Peter. God was with Peter and the apostles, but here in Acts 5, God is totally independent of Peter and the apostles. In other words, you see, Acts 5 is saying that God is not restricted by human contexts or confounded by new manifestations of the old age human rebellion. God is able to speak every language. God is able to be present in every place. God knows every thought and intention of every heart. God knows the blogs of every little overinflated human ego. God is God. He is an expert in postmodernism. He is an expert in Eastern mysticism and pluralism. He is an expert in Islamic thought. He governs the whole universe. He understands global warming and the Human Genome Project. He knows all about the plans of every terrorist cell all across this planet. Quite simply, the position of ruler of the universe is not vacant, because God is in charge of it all. But it's because we don't really believe that we need Acts 5. Preachers can proclaim that. Christians in their better moments can say, I guess it's true. But we need Gamaliel's insight in verse 38 of our passage, that if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So as we study these few verses this morning, we're not going to compare ourselves adversely with the first century Christians, but we're going to look at what God is teaching us about God in this section and feed on the nourishing truth for our own spiritual health and our own great encouragement in the mountain that we're climbing together to make Jesus Christ known in our culture. And you will see from the outline that I've divided it into four sections, each of which we'll deal with fairly briefly. The first thing in verses 12 to 16 is that God's signature, and I've chosen that word carefully, God's signature confirms that he is growing the church. You see, Gamaliel's question that we looked at a moment ago is this of God? Or if you want to put it another way, who is behind this? Who is in charge of this new phenomenon on the Jerusalem scene as the church of Jesus Christ seems to grow and grow? More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Well, a signature on a document authenticates its author, and there is no doubt that this summary paragraph, verses 12 to 16, about the rapid growth of the number of believers, has God's signature all over it. Verse 12, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people. There was great unity among a growing and disparate group of people, the end of the verse. They were all together in Solomon's portico. Yes, there was fear in the community. They were held in high esteem, verse 13. But as we've seen, verse 14 says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, men as well as women. Verse 15, healings were going on, even apparently in contact with Peter's shadow. So they carried out the sick into the streets, so that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And they're coming in from the towns around Jerusalem, verse 16, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. Notice the last few words, and they were all healed. Now, by any standards, this is totally exceptional. The nearest replication to it in the Acts of the Apostles is chapter 19, when Paul is in Ephesus, and there are miraculous healings going on. Handkerchiefs and cloths are taken from his body to the sick, and they are healed. But that is the nearest you get to this equivalent anywhere else in the New Testament. And therefore, this is virtually unique. And that, of course, is just the point. You see, when we look at ourselves in comparison with this early church, it's not surprising, is it, that Christians say, well, why isn't God doing that today? And of course, if human beings were able to replicate this, they would do so. In almost every age, there have been Christian preachers and teachers and groups of Christians who've claimed that they are able to replicate it, that there have been amazing miracles done, people even raised from the dead. But of course, those things are never able to be proved. I remember one such preacher coming to Southampton when I was in ministry there and preaching in the Guildhall and saying that he had been used in the total healing of a Down syndrome child. And a friend of mine who was a doctor in the city wanted, of course, to find out what all that was about, contacted one of the group that was sort of supporters of the preacher and asked for an interview with the preacher, which he was not granted. He said, well, if somebody's been cured of Down syndrome, then it ought to be on the banner headline of every newspaper around the world. It took him 3 years before before he got a very grudging reply from one of the preacher's aides saying that this had happened in South Africa 20 years ago and there was no documentation. But you see, these people are all the time around us claiming that they are performing miracles like this. But we need to recognize that if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Of course God can do mighty miracles like this at any moment, in any way that he chooses. He is God. But the evidence that the existence and growth of the church is a mighty work of God and not of man is absolutely essential here in these early days of Christian development. The point of these verses is that we cannot produce this. If we could, we would. So why did God do it then and not today? Clearly to authenticate the apostolic message once and for all at the beginning of the church's existence, that this message of saving and rescuing power, generating faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is authenticated by signs in the physical world of healing and saving and renewing grace, of which the gospel is the spiritual equivalent, or indeed the spiritual fulfillment. Because all of these people who were healed would get sick again and would die of something, but those who were saved by the grace of Christ would live forever in the eternal kingdom. So as Paul would later say in the New Testament, faith comes not by seeing miraculous signs and wonders, but by hearing the word of Christ. And of course, this terminology is used not only here in the New, but in the Old Testament about God's saving actions at the time when he first gathered the Old Covenant people together as his community. Do you remember in the book of Exodus when the nation of Israel was first formed and that nation began its long progress of covenant relationship with God? The same indisputable power was at work, rescuing them from the Egyptians through the plagues, through the Passover, separating the Red Sea so that they passed through on dry land, providing manna in the desert, healing the bitter waters, water from the rock, a whole succession of amazing miraculous provisions by which God authenticated his message to them. But that didn't happen all the way through Israel's history. It was unrepeatable. And just as the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are unrepeatable, the great events that bring in the new covenant and the international community of God's people, so these events here cannot be repeated by human desire or human ingenuity. God can do them if he wishes to, and in parts of the world where the gospel spreads freshly today, he may vindicate it by exceptional signs and amazing miracles. But here is the point. The history that happened then in Jerusalem is surely sufficient evidence to us of the significance of Christ's work and of the miraculous power of Christ's salvation. And as one commentator has said, if these signs and wonders are not significant enough and wonderful enough to us to bring us to trust this Christ, then we are unbelievers. And that is true. It's God's signature that confirms the truth of the gospel, the reality of who Jesus is, and that he is building the church. So God is in charge of that whole process. Now, secondly, in verses 17 to 28, God's deliverance reveals that he is defending his messengers. You see, humanly speaking, that the church could only continue to grow through the testimony of the apostles. They were the eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. They were commissioned to be his witnesses. And we saw when we started our studies in Acts that the verse in chapter 1, verse 8, that is in many ways the contents page of the book, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So already Judea is being reached. People are coming in from the villages and the towns around Jerusalem. Judea is beginning to feel the impact of the gospel. The agenda of Acts is being fulfilled, verse 16 tells us. And that, of course, is parallel also to Moses' role in instructing Israel in the Old Testament. They gathered at the mountain to receive the word of God, and the apostles now are the teachers of the word of God. It is their apostolic witness that builds the church. So the obvious thing to do if you want to stop the church from growing in first century Jerusalem is to get rid of the apostles. And therefore, verse 18, they, that is the high priest and his party of the Sadducees, arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now remember, the narrative is there to teach us not just the factual event, but the explanation of the event. You'll find the explanation in verse 17, the end of the verse, they were filled with jealousy. And you'll see the other explanation in what the high priest says to Peter and the others in verse 28, just across the page there at the top of the next column. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and here's the motivation for locking them up. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So jealousy and fear of being accused of the judicial murder of Jesus, these are the two motivating factors. Now, if you look at that more carefully, what is it that the high priest and the Sadducees are trying to preserve? Their influence and their reputation. And the lordship of Jesus Christ always challenges both. Challenges human influence and human reputation, amongst religious leaders as amongst anyone else. And what we're seeing here, you see, is that religious leaders like the high priest and the Sadducees cannot at the same time be guarding their own influence and reputation and supporting, as it were, the development of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in order to become a member of the Church of Christ, you go through the most humbling of all human experiences that confesses that you are alienated from God by your sin, that you need to be made right with God by his grace, and that Jesus is the leader, Jesus is the savior, Jesus is the rescuer. If you are determined to hold on to your influence and your reputation, you will never allow Jesus Christ to be Lord. But when you allow Jesus Christ to be Lord, he will always challenge your influence and your reputation. And so you see, there is a battle going on at the heart of Judaism there in Jerusalem. But verse 39 is true. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God. Well, what happens? You know the story, verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." That is, the words of this salvation, the message which we will see in verses 30 to 32 in a moment. So they're let out of the prison miraculously by an angel sent from God, and they're recommissioned to go on preaching the apostolic message. Peter affirms that they are doing this in obedience to God when he says a little later on in verse 29, with the other apostles, "We must obey God rather than man." So here they are out of prison at the first light of day, and they're back doing the very same thing for which they've been locked up. Verse 21, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. But then what is there to be worried about if you are obeying this powerful God? God's deliverance reveals that he is defending his messengers, so you don't need to be afraid of the high priest and the Sadducees, because this powerful God has got you out of that prison and sent you back to that temple. Now you see what Luke is saying. He's saying, do you realize that the opposition of these Jewish religious leaders is totally impotent? They seem to be winning. They seem to be able to imprison the apostles at will. But then God turns the expected result upside down, and instead of winning, they lose. You see what's going on? There's a massive crisis of authority and allegiance at the very heart of Judaism. What is happening is that the old wineskins of Judaism are bursting as the new wine of the gospel is poured out in the temple courts. But we've seen the pattern before in chapters 3 and 4, that spirit-inspired witness about Jesus always leads to resistance and resistance to persecution. But the joy of the persecuted believers in the midst of their sufferings sends them back to do it over again, because they are obeying not man, of whom they are not afraid, but God, whose deliverance reveals that he is defending his messengers. That was the pathway that Jesus trod, and it's the pathway he called his servants to tread, both then and now. And I think as Luke records this, there's an ironic smile on his face. The humor makes the point very well, doesn't it? Verse 23, here's the report of the officers. "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." No wonder verse 24 says they were greatly perplexed, wondering what this would come to. Interesting, isn't it, that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. We know that from the Gospels. Did you know also that they didn't believe in angels? So God sends an angel so that the unbelieving Sadducees, who don't believe that angels exist, learn that God will let people out of his prison by his methodology, whether they believe it or not. I love the way God turns things upside down like that. Because he's in charge. He's in control. You see, they're perplexed and they're saying to themselves, what will come of this? Because the only logical explanation is it's an inside job. Somebody in the temple guards let them out. There's a traitor amongst us. No wonder they're concerned. What's it going to come to if even our own men are not on our side? But of course it wasn't their own men. It was one of the angels that they didn't believe existed. So the process repeats. They go back to the temple. They again arrest them, but not with any violence for fear of being stoned by the people. Luke tells us that because it's now the guards who are on the back foot, just as it will be the high priest in verse 28 who's on the back foot when he says, you're trying to bring the blood guilt of this man's death upon us. And all this because they're fighting against God. Who is in charge? God is. Is this work a work of God? Look at the empty prison. What do you think? Surely the high priest's assessment in verse 28 is just an unconscious hint that the next stage of expansion is about to be launched. You fill Jerusalem with your teaching. Well, we know from Acts 1:8 what happens. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel is unstoppable. But it's only attributable to the power of God. Which leads us to our third point, that God's power proves that Jesus is the leader and the saviour. The terms that Peter uses in verse 31. It's filled with irony, this passage, isn't it? You see, what has the opposition actually achieved? All it has achieved is that it's got Peter and the apostles an opportunity for them to declare the gospel again to the opponents. The gospel often gets to its persecutors through the persecution. That's God's grace, of course, offering repentance and faith even to his enemies. So the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, have the opportunity now to hear the gospel, and here Luke records it in summary form, calling on the details that he's already given us earlier in the book, so he doesn't repeat them. But what we have in verses 30, 31, and 32 is a wonderful summary of what the message was that was shaking Jerusalem and filling the city with this news. Notice the open boldness of the apostles in vivid contrast to the perplexed scheming of the authorities. Notice that Peter begins and ends with the note of obedience. Verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. End of verse 32, God has given his spirit to those who obey him. What is Peter saying? Well, basically, that we are where we are preaching this message simply out of obedience to God. He is the prime mover, and all they are doing is following divine instructions. And the striking thing is that all the action described in verses 30, 31, and 32 depends upon God from beginning to end. Now, this God is no stranger to Peter's hearers. He's the God of our fathers. That is to say, he should be your God as well, because he is the God of Israel. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing him. You see, that is the passage is warning the hearers of this great reality. The warning of the empty prison is the same as the warning of the empty tomb. And it's the warning of the apostolic preaching too. Remember that God is working out his purposes. Don't find yourself fighting against God. I said that the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. Of course they didn't believe in the resurrection. We know that from the Gospels, where Jesus charged them with that. So isn't it interesting that Peter, as he defends the Gospel, or rather proclaims it, lets it loose among them, places great emphasis upon the fact that the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, verse 30. Oh, God has raised him. There is resurrection. There is life after death. The hanging on a tree, of course, is picking up language from the Old Testament, which was the mark of being cursed by God. That's what happened. Jesus became a curse for us so that we might know the forgiveness of sins and enter into the experience of newness of life, resurrection in Christ. It's precisely because he was made a curse for us that he's able to be the rescuer. But here he is, raised to the Father's right hand. He's exalted, verse 13. Notice God is the subject of it all. God raised Jesus, verse 30. God exalted him, verse 31, at his right hand as leader and saviour. And God is the one who has granted repentance and forgiveness of sins. So Jesus now is at his right hand. He is the leader. He is the rescuer. And these are the words of this life that the apostles were commanded to speak. It's a wonderful thing to know that, isn't it? That because Jesus is the ruler, he is able to be the rescuer. And that's why, as the exalted king, he's able to grant repentance and with it forgiveness of sins to all who turn to him and trust him. And that is the authentic response to the apostolic message. That's what multitudes of people are doing. Multitudes of men and women there in Jerusalem as they are added to the Lord. They're repenting of their sins and they're putting their faith in Jesus for forgiveness. And more than that, they are receiving the Holy Spirit. So God, who has raised Jesus, verse 30, exalted him, at his right hand, verse 31, is the God who has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. That is to say, those who repent and believe. Because that's the summons of the gospel. Repent and believe, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit, as we saw in chapter 2. So what boldness Peter has, doesn't he, in proclaiming Christ at the very heart of the enemy headquarters. That must be evidence of the superhuman power of the Spirit. That's the thread of Acts 1:8. You will receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, you will be my witnesses. Here they are, witnessing to this great gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, given to them because of their obedience in faith to the Lord Jesus as leader and saviour. And it is all God's work at every point in every way. Now, of course, there's an implication in that last phrase in verse 32, which leads to the rage of verse 33. Because what Peter is effectively saying to the Sadducees is, you are not obeying God, you will not turn to Jesus as the exalted ruler and rescuer, and so you cannot receive the Spirit. You don't have the Spirit, he's saying to them, because you will not obey God. Who is in charge? God is. He raised and exalted Jesus. He gave his Spirit to his people. He empowers his messengers. No human being can do any of this. It's only explicable in terms of the divine will and the divine power. So lastly and briefly, God's sovereignty guarantees then that his plans will prevail. There is now a crash course between Judaism and the infant church. When we get to chapter 8, it's going to lead to the scattering of the church in terms of persecution. There's no doubt about the intensity of the opposition. Verse 33, they were enraged. They want to kill them. But Gamaliel, whose pupils included Saul of Tarsus, of course, intervenes. He was the most illustrious rabbi of his day, Gamaliel. He was the head of the rabbinic school of Hillel. He was the leader of the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. And he counsels them to be careful. Now, here is a further warning to add to the empty prison house. Gamaliel's comment basically is, insurrection has happened before. 400 people following Theudas, others with Judas of Galilee, and it all came to nothing. It will happen again. And if this is merely of man, then it will play itself out. It won't last. It will fail, verse 38. But, 39, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. you will even be found to be opposing God. And while Gamaliel is not yet ready to say it is of God, he's clearly impressed by the possibility. But what I want us to take away from his comment is that there is nothing more foolish than to oppose God. You can never win that fight. And if I'm talking to somebody this morning and you're dug in against God, please take this passage of Scripture and think about it and meditate on it and act on it. You will not win against God. He is in charge of everything. He holds the very breath we breathe in his hands. But the religious authorities blunder on, venting their anger, beating the apostles, forbidding the use of Jesus' name. Just look how foolish and impotent the opposition is. Because in verse 41, after they've done all that, the apostles leave the council rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's what Jesus said would happen, and here's proof of it. Proof of the truth of Jesus' words, proof of his presence with us, proof of the power of his Spirit in us. And every day, verse 42, in the temple and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Is that a magnificent end? It's as though Luke is saying, you have got the point, haven't you? You have realized that in all these 30 verses, everything they could throw at them has absolutely no impact whatsoever. The opposition scores fewer points than the United Kingdom in the Eurovision Song Contest. There is no effect whatsoever. What is the implication of that? If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. So as I close, you see, Acts 5 is all about God, isn't it? It is God who leads and empowers his church to carry out his mission, and he still does. And that mission is carried out almost oblivious to the opposition. They're not focused on the opposition. They're focused on God, and so must we be. That's why we need this chapter. You see, it's not about tactics and strategies. It's not about charismatic personalities and super efficient boards and committees. It's not about denominational politics. It's not about parachurch empires. It's about the unchanging, eternal God who confirms that only he can build the church and who defends and preserves his messengers and enables them to go on proclaiming his message. It's about the God who's raised Jesus and exalted him as leader and savior, who gives his Holy Spirit to everyone who repents and believes, to all who trust and obey him. And it's about the God whose sovereignty means that you stand not a 0.1% chance of being able to overthrow the slightest or least of his purposes. This is the God who enables his people every day to go on teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And he's our God. And he's with us this week as we go back to that office, that college, that school, that neighborhood, wherever it is God's called us, as we go back day by day, living lives, never ceasing to teach whenever there's an opportunity, and proclaim Jesus is the Christ. Those are the factors that have not changed in 2,000 years. What has changed is the church's unwillingness to depend on him. That's what's changed. And if you doubt that and think that's overstated, look at the lack of our prayerful obedience. Look at the lack of bold proclamation. Look at our confidence in what we do rather than the Spirit's enabling power. And we need to come back to recognize that God, and only God, is in charge, and that he doesn't need his Peters or his apostles. He can operate without them, just as he can operate without us. But he loves to take us up and to use us if we will be people who trust and obey. In 2 or 3 weeks' time, the movie Prince Caspian will be on release here in the UK, the second of C.S. Lewis's Narnia books to be filmed. I had a sneak preview across the pond the other day. And it's a film that's really very well worth seeing. I think you will greatly enjoy it and profit from it. What happens in the story is that the children return to Narnia, from which Aslan is strangely absent. Aslan, you remember, is the lion figure, symbolic of Christ. And the land is being overrun by powerful enemies who are out to exterminate the Narnians. The children come back and decide something's got to be done. Aslan doesn't seem to be anywhere around, so they fight a great battle, which is a total failure. And if you know the book, you'll remember the story. Lucy goes to find Aslan. And perhaps the most moving moment in the film is where she asks on behalf of the children and all the people who've been fighting this battle, this great array of allies who've been pitched against the enemy but defeated by them, "Why were you not there when we wanted you?" And the lion figure, Aslan, replies, "Why did you not seek me? Why did you not ask me?" And of course, they win the battle at the end of the movie, not because the movie has to have a happy ending, but because Aslan is now fighting for them. They've come and shown themselves to be totally dependent on him. Maybe that is what will turn the tide in 21st century Britain. Let's pray. We worship you, our gracious God, because you are sovereign King of the whole world. We thank you that everything is in your hands, the church, the future, the gospel, your people, our lives, our needs, our circumstances. We pray that as we reflect on this passage, you will give us such a vision of your greatness, of your power, and of your commitment to fulfilling all your promises, which the New Testament shows us are glorious and eternal, that we may be men and women of faith who trust and obey. Grant us your Spirit, Lord, that we might be, in our generation, those who proclaim that Jesus is leader and saviour, knowing that nothing can overcome your purposes for the glory of your name. Amen.